We're in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. We were challenged last week in a transition in the book of Ephesians from truth, studying truth, to how truth impacts our actions. And so we went from reading truth to applying truth, and we had a general metaphor that was timeless, put on, put off, or put off, put on, as you would put off old clothes and put on new clothing. Even so, we are to put off the old man, the sinful habits, and put on the new man created by God, a man reflecting his image. And we talked about the essence versus the necessities of this transaction. The essence of the transaction is that God creates a new man. And so this is God's work in you, for you. He creates the new person. And yet there's also this necessity that you must be there, you must participate. It's like if I went in for surgery. I must show up, I must go, and I must cooperate as they prep me for surgery. But the essence of what is going on there is really the work of the surgeon. Even so, with this new man created by God in God's image. And so this is God's work. And yet it's necessary that you participate. And this metaphor is putting off. How do you participate? You put off the old clothing. You put on this new clothing created by God. You stop sinning, and you lose yourself in living out the law of Christ to love God, to love your neighbor. Matthew 16:25 is a good illustration. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I would suggest to you that we are often most satisfied in life when we are spending ourselves in service to other people for God's glory. As we learn to put off and put on, we consider what it looks like. Let's read Paul's description here today. Chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. The Bible says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Ephesians 4, 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Let the thief," and give no opportunity to the devil, verse 27. Verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Spirit who dwells in us. Help us not to grieve him this morning. Thank you for Christ. It is in him that you have forgiven us. And thank you, God, for your forgiveness to us. We love you. We are unworthy, Father, and yet you have sought us out. You have called us in Christ. And it is a delight to gather in his name to his glory and to yours today. Father, I pray that we would not gather and stymie the Holy Spirit in us. And I pray, Lord, that we would not set up hedges of protection around our sin, thorny bushes that would form some kind of a hedge that would keep you out from rooting sin out of our lives. But rather, Father, I pray that you would have your way. That, Father, you would, even though this list that you present to us today only has about four categories of sin, that you would bring all of the categories of sin in our lives to our attention this morning. And that we would purpose to put them off. And that, Father, in their place, we would put on what you have created us to be, a diametric opposite to the sin that we protect this morning. Have your way, Father. Change us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We have an outline here in your bulletin. We're only going to get through point one this morning. Putting off sin. We're talking about putting off and putting on. Putting off sin and putting on this new creature, I would submit to you, looks a lot like a list of rules by which someone might live a moral life. And this is just, I'm almost ashamed to admit that, I'm going to present you with a list of things that you ought to be doing. List of things you ought not to be doing, a list of things you ought to be doing. And there's a lot of people who will criticize Christianity for walking into the church and you got this list of rules and a wall and it's legalism. Well, true legalism is when you have a list of rules and you seek to justify yourself in God's presence by living out this list of rules. In other words, if you have a form of Christianity that says, because I don't do these things and I do these other things, I'm going to be right in God's eyes, you're not even a Christian. You're a legalist. You have a recipe for spending eternity in hell because the fact is you have done those things you shouldn't do and you have omitted things that you should have done. You cannot be saved by the law. True legalism seeks to be saved by keeping a list of rules. We're not here advocating that as we have a list in front of you today. There's also a pseudo-legalism, and that's where people mistakenly believe, because I don't do these things over here, and I do these good things over here, God loves me more than him or her. God loves me more than her over there because I've kept some rules. God loves me more. God accepts me more. Our acceptance, as we see at the end of this passage, is in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. You can gain no more acceptance than to be accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. And so you got this pseudo-legalism that has these lists, thinking that by keeping these lists, you're going to be more accepted, more loved by God. As if the good father loves one child more than another because the one child strokes him more, does more good stuff for him. That's ridiculous. But there is, in fact, a list in front of us today, and I would suggest this to you, that there is reward for obedience, and there is joy in the midst of obedience. There is joy and fellowship in walking with God and doing some things which he tells you to do, and one of those that we're going to see here is a simple command to leave off lying and speak the truth. Stop lying, leave it off, and speak the truth, remembering this, that we are members one of the other. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Psalm 15 opens with this question. O Lord, who shall sojourn, who shall live in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. It really does begin in the heart, doesn't it? Speaking the truth, it begins in the heart. It's been noted that lying comes in batches. That you don't have somebody who just tells a lie. If you tell a lie, you typically have to support that with other lies that are predicated and antecedent lies. And you know, you've got a batch of lies. And the person who lies damages himself or herself as well as others. You're not just damaging others through your lies, you are damaging yourself. Oftentimes the most deluded individual involved in any set of lies is the individual telling the lies because he actually believes somewhat that this is the truth. Or he believes somewhat that he is justified in making his representation of falsehood as if it were the truth. And the most deluded person, the most blinded person to the truth is the person whose mouth is moving as the lie is being told. The warning at the end of this verse is the thing to keep in mind why you shouldn't lie to one another is because we are members one of the other. We have a relationship. When you lie, you destroy our relationship. Lying is not loving. Lying is divisive. So we are admonished, put away falsehood, speak the truth, remembering that we are members one of the other. Now the second command that we have on our list, if we're building a list this morning, is to mitigate and manage our feelings of anger. Presumably, these are feelings of anger at others for their sinful actions toward us. And to suppress anger's effects quickly. And we see that in verses 26 and 27, where it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sin go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. There's an imperative command. There's two imperatives here. Be angry. Can you imagine somebody coming up to you and saying that? Be angry. Okay? And do not sin. two imperative commands. Now, I have to confess to you that up until this week in studying this, I think I've misapplied this verse. Okay? I've always just said, well, the Bible says be angry. There are times at which due to sin, you're supposed to be angry. Okay? And then this week, I do some study on the language, and I learned that there's something called a concessive imperative. And we have a pair of imperatives here. And so the alternative translation is here, although you're angry, it's a concession. Okay? Do not sin. And so now I've got two interpretations sitting in front of me this week. And I'm like, oh, which one's right? Okay? Because, I've always said, you know, there's a just, righteous anger at sin. And Christians ought to mirror that. God is angry at sin. Here's a quote. This is a quotation, by the way, of Psalm 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And as I think about this passage and how I've used it to justify a righteous anger, what if this alternative, a concessive imperative, is truly the case? Although you're angry, do not sin, and do not let the sin go down on your wrath. See, if it's a righteous anger, if it's something that is really good and from God, why does it have to end quickly? That metaphor of not letting the sin go down on your wrath. That would be one question we would have. Another question we would have would be James 1:20. James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Okay, so there we're said, no, you'll be very slow to get angry. Now, if there is a situation in which anger is righteous and warranted, why should you be slow to get angry in that situation? Well, maybe because it says the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. You can maybe work your exegesis understanding that. But the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I've racked my brain, and I haven't found any verses in the New Testament or Old that really justify a human being getting angry other than this one, which I may have misunderstood all along. Be angry. Well, is God really saying, Tim, be angry and don't sin and make sure it ends quickly? Is God really saying that? Let's consider some aspects of our anger. Anger is largely self-centered. Would you agree with that? Usually I've got myself square in the middle of my universe when I'm mad. Okay? Something was not done right, okay, and it affected me. Anger is a physical manifestation of emotion. And it's a physical manifestation of emotion that we're entirely in control of. It's both physical and it's chemical. There's something chemically, do you not burn a little with, you know, your face gets red, your veins maybe pop out. I mean, there's all kinds of chemical things going on, and yet we're entirely in control of this. You want proof? If you're in the presence of someone who you fear, and you're really worried about what they think of you, you're not going to get angry. If you've just lost it, quote unquote, lost it, and you're screaming and yelling and the phone rings. Oh, hello? Okay, you're totally in control of this. Even though it's a chemical, physical reaction, there are a few rare exceptions. We studied last week the concept of giving ourselves over to sin. I think that there are people who have consciously given themselves over to anger who just simply say, I don't care who's here, and they don't. They are going to give themselves over, and they're going to blow up and make a scene, and everybody else in the room is like, don't you understand? There's children. Don't you understand? There's this visitor here. Don't you have any sense of decorum or social appropriateness? No. I've given myself over to anger. And so there are a few people who I think willfully relinquish control. They give themselves over to all kinds of sins. And when sin presents the opportunity, they're there. Their own. But otherwise, we're in control of our anger. Can we admit that? The chemical reaction? All of a sudden, someone walks into the room, and it's like, whoa, got to clean up the act, and the veins and the redness go away after about 2 minutes, and we get our composure. You know, there are people who harbor anger in ways that I hope are different for everyone in this room. I have fits of anger, sins of anger, and, you know, I'll go to bed angry, and what will I be hoping and asking God for in the morning? God, give me better perspective on this. God, you know, I wrote the email response. Maybe you're angry at something going on over email. I wrote the email response. I'm just going to leave it in my drafts folder because I'm hoping in the morning I'll have a better perspective and everything. Anybody like that? I hope that you're all like that, because here's an alternative that I can't imagine. And yet in Hosea 7:6 it says, all night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers, and their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. These are not people who go to bed, God, help me to get a rein on my anger and my emotions. Help me to wake up with a better perspective. A bright new day. It's late. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. It's dark outside. In the morning, the sun will be up. And God, just give me a better perspective on this anger. No, that's not what Hosea 7:6 is. That's not that person. That person festers all night long, and they bolt out of bed to kill the rulers in this case. Now, we have this command. It says here, we're in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sin go down in your anger. Of course, that's a, you could take that a number of ways. In other words, don't let your anger quit. Don't let the sunset of anger come. Just keep angry. I just don't see that being the passage here. It's not the direction it's going, as it talks about being meek and mild and tenderhearted and full of grace in your speech. This idea of do not let the sun go down, and it's an admonishment to get a grip on your anger quickly. And I want to spare you an application that I've considered in my life that I think needs to be rejected, this idea of not going to bed if you're still angry and you have unresolved issues with someone. Don't go to bed. You know, that could be a recipe for disaster. It's like, you know, if you're exhausted and you're tired, this I'm understanding this to be a metaphor. We see in the law in Deuteronomy 24. It'll talk about pay the wages of your labor before the sun goes down. What's it talking about? Pay quickly. Okay? That's not a little opening in the law where it's like they finished at noon but the sun doesn't go down to 6 and, well, you just got to wait around for 6 hours and I'll pay you at sundown. No. It's saying be timely when you pay your employees. Be timely. I don't think that, you know, if you process your payroll every 2 weeks now, I don't think that you're violating the Torah, okay? It's just talking about being timely. And likewise, when it says, you know, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, is let's deal with this quickly. Deal with your anger quickly. If you've just had distressing news or distressing conflict with a family member and it's minutes before bedtime or hours after bedtime should have occurred, you're both exhausted and worn out, it does not mean you can't go to bed. No. You stay here. We're going to resolve this. That's not going to go well. Here's what I think it's saying. Okay, when we have anger, flare up, although you get angry, do not sin, get control of it quickly, rein it in. There are some parents who discipline with anger, okay? And as opposed to corporal punishment, they harbor anger, and they don't rein it in. In fact, the longer they harbor the anger as a child, that's how you know how badly you've messed up. Okay? So you do something wrong as a child. And they stamp their feet. How could you do this? Okay, and you get the lecture, okay? You get the chewing. All right? And then they steam off, you know, and mom or dad, they're in the kitchen, they're in the and they're mad. And it's noon. And this carries on all day long. I mean, it's not stamping the feet and yelling anymore, but it's the cold treatment, silent treatment. Everybody goes to bed. We're still silent. Wake up the next morning. Oh, a new day. Hopefully it's over. Nope. She's still mad. He's still mad. And the measure is how many days is this going to go on? And that's the measure of how badly you know you messed up. They're harboring anger. Or the anger is not how you know how badly you messed up. It's your punishment. It's your purgatory. This is how I punish you, is by harboring this anger against you. I would suggest to you this is an unbiblical approach to raising children. I would suggest you're using a tool of Satan, anger, to discipline. And do you really think that's going to go well? Or maybe you discipline your spouse this way. Or maybe you discipline your parent this way. Or someone near you this way. You discipline other people through anger, through a cold shoulder. Nowhere do I see a biblical injunction for either spouse to discipline the other. I don't see that in the Bible. I see children are to be disciplined. I do not see spouses as objects of your discipline. Now, you might need a Galatians 6 verse 1 confrontation, where when you see a person overtaken in a fault, you go to them in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, restoring them to a right behavior. You might give, your husband or wife a word of encouragement to live a holy life, a sense of self-awareness, and then, you know, a word that, oh, that, you know, that really did hurt me, and just so you know, and then forgive and move on. Don't expect them to prostrate themselves and flagellate themselves or whatever else, you know. You know, so you might need a word of encouragement. You might need a confrontation, Galatians 6:1. But discipline, if you think that is your task for your spouse or your parent, you are out of line. The Bible does command wives to submit themselves to their husband, but nowhere does it command the husband to submit his wife. Greco-Roman laws did that. Men, get your houses in order. But in the Bible, God skips the man and goes right to the wife, and her submission to that husband is a matter between her and God. Nowhere is the husband given the task of disciplining a wife, nor a wife her husband. And even if it were, it wouldn't be with anger, because even children who we do discipline, we do not use a tool of Satan in that discipline. It's interesting, too, in the warnings against anger. Turn to Matthew 5:21, because you know, you'd think when there's a warning against anger and the perils of anger, that Jesus would then turn around and say, therefore, protect yourself from anger. But he doesn't. He says, therefore, protect your neighbor from anger. You know, it's like, if I'm reading this right, this isn't my text today, so I haven't spent as much time in it. But Jesus says here, you have heard that it is said, I'm in Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So here's this warning against anger, that you're going to be liable for judgment if you are angry. Now, what is the action he calls for? So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, who's angry there? I think it's the brother. If I'm understanding that right. Okay, so if your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So in other words, first go and help this brother with his anger against you, and then continue to worship me. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser. We have a plaintiff in court. With your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny. So there we've got a warning that, you know, you've got somebody who's a plaintiff against you that could go badly for you. Make peace with all men. certainly what we see here in Matthew 21, 5, 21 through 26, is that you are to be a person of peace. Somebody's got something against you, go reconcile that. They might be the ones angry, go reconcile. This is the role of the Christian. Somebody is a plaintiff against you in court, go reconcile. You know, often we want to punish our loved ones with anger, but 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. There's an alternative to getting angry. Love covers a multitude of sins. Hey, this is the truth. The little child who is newborn and is screaming and crying and keeping you up all night is still the cutest thing in the world, because you just love this child. And I mean, they're helpless and they are loud and they are disruptive to the home life you have ever known before, but it's just a joy because you love them. That's an alternative to that person who you live with whom you're angry. So the command here to mitigate your anger, I would suggest to you, is a command to pass over offenses. Not to punish the offender, but to pass over. Listen to the heart of these Proverbs. And it says in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer to what? Probably something offensive. And then verse 4, a few verses later, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. There's a gentle tongue, and then there's a tongue that breaks the spirit. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Covers an offense. Oh, just let's move on. Let's let love cover that. Now, the Bible prohibits covering up your own sin, in case you're just thinking, yeah, you know, why are people always on me? You know, why can't I just behave the way I want to behave? It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper in Proverbs 28:13. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Okay, so these are all Proverbs, wise words. So it prohibits covering up your own sins, but commends covering up the sins of others against you. In Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. The opposite of stirring up some strife is covering all offenses. There are certain sins that need to be exposed, that need to be brought out in the light and confronted. Galatians 6:1. But this, we, I should say, can get into the realm of simply being petty. Of not allowing a single misstep to pass uncommented, unaddressed. Now, I'm not totally speaking of parents here. I mean, I think that you can get petty in your parenting. But parents, you are a God-appointed authority. You are not to overlook your children's rudeness, pride, and offenses in the same way you would your spouse, or the same way you would your parents. I would suggest, parents, do not leave it to God to discipline your child later in life. His hand against their backside will be much harder than yours will now. It's not petty to stop a child and say, I'm sorry, what you just said was very rude. How you just talked to your mother was very rude. Rephrase that. Okay, that is discipline, that is training, that is good. Okay? But I don't think you want to do that to your spouse. Excuse me, honey, what you just said was very rude. Would you please rephrase that? Maybe I've done that. I don't think so. But I don't think that would go so well. Okay, so there's some lines here. Parents can get petty. And if you think you are, acknowledge it with your kids, mitigate your interaction on the matter. There are times I'm like, you know what? I honestly don't know if I should be disciplining this or not. But I'm going to go on the side of your benefit and discipline it, okay? Because I'm just afraid, you know, that if I let it go, it's going to grow into something bigger, okay? Do not leave a rude child unchallenged the way you might allow a slight from an adult brother in the church to roll off your back like water off of a duck's back. And in all cases, Do not harbor anger at others who are just like you, sinners. The warning here in anger is that it gives place to the devil. Again, you know, a sign here that maybe this anger is not ever good. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So this time of being angry, of harboring this kind of anger, is an opportunity for Satan. And that means don't even get angry at children. Yes, you're disciplining them for the fifth time for the same thing this week, okay? You were the same. Children are like a craft project, an art project. You're sculpting them, you're shaping these imperfect creatures the best you can as an imperfect artist. It's quite the experiment, and I would always encourage you, roll up your sleeves, go to work on these kids, but without anger, without pettiness, without miscommunicating in the tone of your life that you disapprove of them. I always aim for 10 compliments to 1 criticism. These guys are doing the math on that going, ain't no way! And I know what they're thinking, all right? But that's a good target nonetheless, right? 10 compliments to 1 criticism. They're truly worthy of it. It's just we are so slack in complimenting. If you correct your children in anger, you're giving place to the devil. And this place to the devil in Ephesians 4, I think, is like Hebrews 12 when it talks about the root of bitterness, where it says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That would be you, your spouse, your children, your church, your workplace. Protect yourself from bitterness. That's what I'm understanding when it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it quickly. This anger should be dealt with. It should be mitigated, and it should be dealt with quickly. So item 1 was do not lie. Item 2 was mitigate your anger quickly. Item 3 is thieves are no longer to steal but to work in order to have money or save money, in order to give to others having a need. In other words, thieves are to become benefactors. Let's look at that verse, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Honest work is interesting. I've talked to people. In fact, there's people even in this room who've had a past in crime, and they will tell you, stealing is the easy part. It's transitioning that stuff to money afterwards that's a hard one. Okay, so you know, it's not that thieves don't work. They do a lot of work to pull off what they do. But this is honest work with his own hands. So they may have something to share with anyone in need. It's an amazing verse. It upholds the Old Testament concept of private property, of working in order to have, and then it immediately divests you of the ability to keep it. Private property is upheld. Selfish consumption, it's not upheld. Amazing verse. It's also amazing that its emphasis is not on finding enjoyable work, fulfilling work. Any work seems to do. Honest work. Honest work is the category. Honest work with your hands. We live in a white-collar society. I don't think that is saying don't get a white-collar job, all right? I think that it's just talking about honest work. The concern here is not our enjoyment of it, but that we obtain wealth through it. Work with his own hands in order to have, all right? So that when others have a need, you can give. And of course, this falls most closely, most importantly, to your own home. We're on Father's Day, and I didn't have to say anything about supporting your fathers because our text is going there today anyway, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. a father who does not take care of his children as he ought to and provide for them, because he is not willing to work with his hands in order to have, in order to give and provide, has denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. Likewise, an adult son who has a mother or a father who's aging, they cannot provide for themselves, and does not provide for them, he's denied the faith. We are to work in order to have, in order to give. Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially those who are the household of God. There's another priority. That word melista especially might be namely those who are the household of God as well. But we have a primary obligation to our households, which in antiquities would have extended beyond just your children. In fact, I think primarily the idea was that it would extend to your parents, widows, widowers who had needs, especially widows in that society. And we have this other priority, the household of God. I don't like my work, you might say. Well, your neighbor who cannot provide for his needs doesn't like starving. He doesn't like going without the basic necessities of life. Your comfort is nowhere in sight in this passage. Your neighbor's needs are. Snodgrass notes in his commentary, we are a society of takers, one that mocks the Puritan work ethic. Judaism valued labor in a way Greco-Roman society did not. Greek artisans, it said, they surely appreciated the craft that they did. They appreciated their skills. But the aristocracy, the elite, they didn't appreciate work at all. I mean, that's why we had the theaters. That's why we had the gymnasiums, the sports events, the hippodromes, the bathhouses. Because if you were someone, you would go to the bathhouse and take your ease and relax and exercise and talk politics, but to work with your hands, to get stuff under your fingernails, that was for a lesser person. That was Greco-Roman society. That was just their opinion. Judeo-Christian ethic is much different here, is it not? You are to work. And you are to work in order to have, in order to give. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, work is a Christian virtue. It says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own, with your hands, as we instructed you. This is a Christian teaching. Work. Work with your hands. Live quietly. Mind your own affairs. It's all in that same package. Where else but in the Church of Jesus Christ would you have this as the expectation? The thief becomes a philanthropist. The thief is expected here to become the philanthropist, the benefactor of others. One Bible student calls this the most striking description of conversion in the Bible. If stealing and greed aren't your areas of temptation this morning, let this sin, conversion, help you out. If conversion turns a thief into a benefactor, what does it do to the angry person? You know, if we're looking for equals here, the thief becomes the giver, the one just showering others in need with money. What does it do to the angry person? The angry person becomes the most joyful, loving creature. This is expected. What does it do to the sexually perverse? If the thief is to be the one who is now the benefactor, what does it do to the sexually perverted? He's to become the most pure, focused on God person. This is expected. The lazy would be out teaching entrepreneurship in fitness classes. I don't know. I mean, it's just whatever your sin is, hold it up to the light of the thief becoming a philanthropist and ask what kind of conversion is expected out of you. Letter D, sins of the mouth are to cease, and your mouth is to be used for edification. Verse 29, where we'll stop for today. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. As fits the occasion, it sounds like your words have to be very carefully crafted for various occasions. For one person, a word that would just so totally devastate and undo them for the next person might be just the encouragement they need. Matthew 12:36 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, every idle word. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Oh, the mouth is about to open. Let's be very careful. It's the toothpaste is coming out of the tube. You're not going to be able to fit it back in. Okay. Be very, very careful with our mouths, with our tongues. Ephesians 5:4, let no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Well, there's an area of conviction for me. Crude joking. What exactly does that mean? That's something that we will study when we get to Ephesians 5:4. You know, some people pride themselves on being frank, on being blunt. This doesn't sound quite like that. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That sounds like a very careful way to mitigate your words, and it's really hard to walk away with a swagger. I tell it like it is. It's just hard to defend that from those four phrases within that text. I would suggest to you that often such people are unloving and proud. And everyone around them can see it as they just tell it like it needs to be said. So where will we go with this next? Point number two, I'll just give you the points here. While one might mistakenly conclude that a legalistic-looking list of guidelines for morality are being proposed here, at the core of this is the Holy Spirit in your soul and Christ in your memory. This is... We don't want to get too far from the essence of the transaction here. It is the Holy Spirit in us that is enabling a thief to become a benefactor, a philanthropist. And then we will see here as well, letter A, your living partner and your inner being working all of this is the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve him as he does his work in verse 30. I'll just go ahead and read it here. I think we have time. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We also see here in letter B a summary of sources of sin in the church and by extension the home, include bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, ill will. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And then finally, letter C, a summary of our interaction with others is that we be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, keeping in memory all that has been forgiven us in Christ. Verse 32, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. How do we stand next to the cross and fail to be forgiving to others? Why is it that when we sin, we so much want forgiveness? That's the main driving thing. Please forgive me. And yet when we're sinned against, we want justice. Why is that sentiment so prevalent when we stand next to the cross of Christ, having been forgiven so much? The passage today is a rich passage in putting off the old man, putting on the new man created by God in his image. I would submit to you it can look like a list of rules. It can look legalistic in some people's definitions. And if this is legalism, surround me with legalists, people who tell the truth, people who, though they get angry, they mitigate it quickly. They work in order to have, in order to give to those in need. They put away wrath, anger, bitterness, ill will. They're tenderhearted, they're forgiving. You can criticize this as legalism, but I don't think you're going to get too far on that. Number one, if telling the truth, keeping a level head, giving to the needs of others and kindness, that's the work of the Spirit working out of a person. You don't gin that up inside yourself. You can't. When you're a person given to anger, you don't just create this. It is something God creates and you cooperate with. Number two, if you aren't working on this list of imperative commands, you're frustrating. You're grieving the Holy Spirit, the seal of your inheritance inside you. Number three, done in humbleness, forgiving others. This is done in humbleness. It's done as we forgive others. This is not legalism. True legalism is self-justification. Pseudo-legalism is thinking I have a better standing than you because I kept a few rules. The truth is there is reward for obeying God, for participating with Him, and there is joy in obedience. So parents, I hope you will not pick the tools of Satan for disciplining your children. Anger is emotional manipulation. Spouses, your spouse isn't a child. How much less ought you to engage in psychological manipulation like anger and bitterness, or the cold shoulder, the silent treatment? Keep in mind that outside of the Holy Spirit, your spouse is every bit as sinful and self-centered as you are. You fully understand why they are self-centered. We are to live lives that glorify God by living for the well-being of others. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not look to attack every transgression against us. Only confront sins that need meek confrontation with God's word open or quoted carefully, not thrown in someone's face. But overall, I think, allow love to cover a multitude of sins. You're going to be living by that much more than you are the Galatians 6:1 confronting. God give you wisdom in living this out. Let's pray.